right, good morning. Let's find a seat, and we will begin. You'll find a seat. It's always a joy to gather on the Lord's Day. I have the privilege of giving you a welcome because Pastor Matt's not feeling well today, so we want to be praying for him and others who are battling sickness. But we're so glad you're here. This is a special service. We'll be having communion. That'll be next week. Baptism later today. And always a joy to observe those following the Lord in baptism. Tonight is our annual business meeting. That's going to be a wonderful service. Every year we approve a budget. And tonight you're going to hear testimonies from 10 or 12 people about how God has used the investment of funds and time, man hours, and so forth this year to impact lives for the glory of God. You're going to be hearing about different ministries. You'll want to be a part of tonight's service at 6. That's going to be special. Next Sunday is the Christmas program with the kids. They're working hard today through the 6th grade during the sermon. You can be dismissed for that. But that program is next Sunday evening. Just always a special time. Community groups have wrapped up, but the Ruggles community group is meeting Tuesday evening at 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock if you're in that particular community group at their house, and community groups will kick back off in the middle of January. So let's pray as we turn our hearts towards the Lord this morning, and we'll look forward to singing to Him then. Father, we are here because of You. We are here because You've given us life. We're here because You've given us the health to be here. We know some can't be, and we pray for them. We thank You for this great privilege to gather together and worship You. We thank You that You are saving people and adding them to our local church here. We anticipate the baptistry, the baptism that will happen later, and just pray You'll receive all the glory from it. We come into Your presence as a needy people, and You are a gracious, providing God. So accept our worship now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's good to be back, church. We missed a few weeks. Today we're going to, in our corporate worship, we're going to focus our attention on us testifying about the goodness of God. And it is interesting that the goodness of God is mentioned all through Scripture. Even when Moses said, "Please show me Yourself," God says, "No, but I'm going to show You My goodness and that I'm gracious and merciful to whom I want to." Right? And we're going to sing to our Lord and testify and tell Him about His greatness and His goodness, right? But also as we sing, I want us to remember that we are also encouraging one another and we're testifying to one another about the goodness and greatness of God. And if you're here and you have not come to the place where you trust Christ, we are testifying to you that the solution to your life, you will be satisfied only in the goodness of what God has done for us. And so that'll play out in how we sing today. And we're going to be singing at the end as well. But so many verses. David Jeremiah looked ahead, 23 verses on the goodness of God. Here are just a few from Psalm 145. Verse 5 says, "On the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of Your awesome deeds, and I will declare Your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of Your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of Your righteousness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." If you know it all, I like Isaac Watts as one of our greatest hymn writers of all time. And ironically, when Isaac was a teenager, he complained to his dad about church music. You know, and they were singing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And Isaac says, "Dad, church music is boring, right?" So his dad says, "Well, son, write something that isn't. Write something that's a little different." So we're going to sing a song he wrote for children in the late 1600s. I sing "The Mighty Power of God." It's page 59 in the hymn book. It's a wonderful piece to teach kids about the greatness, about the all-powerful God, all-knowing God, and all-present God. Let's stand together, and we'll start with this one. Favorites. We've been learning. I think we know it really well now. Probably can sing it without the words or most of it. But the good and gracious King. God is so wonderfully good to us and so gracious. Let's sing this one.
Promise of excess. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all out this morning. And we have a lot of sickness going around. Several people in our congregation are ill. And so let's remember them. Let's remember Valerie and her family and the passing of her mother. And just so many other issues going on. It's a hard time of the year. We want to be joyous and everything. And thank goodness we are the children of God. And what a blessing to know that we are the children of God. We've been adopted into His family. Praise the Lord for that. And so many things to be thankful for. And we have baptisms today, right after the service. What a rejoicing time to people publicly let the world know, the community know, that they're in alignment with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. So let's bring our hearts and our minds together. Let's prepare ourselves as the pastor brings a message that we can correct our lives and get ourselves in alignment with the Scripture. It's not the other way around. We don't take the Scripture and mold it into us. We mold ourselves into the Scripture. So let's unite our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to You in prayer today, Lord God, there's many needs, sickness, illness, people recovering from surgeries and death of family members. Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy for them. And Heavenly Father, we just pray that You will comfort the hearts and give strength and courage to go through the different situations that are before them. Heavenly Father, we know and thank You for Your Son that gave His life for us, took our place, paid the penalty that we could not. Heavenly Father, we just pray that our hearts and minds will be attentive to the Word and that we will get our lives in a correct alignment with You, Heavenly Father. Lord, we pray for our pastor as he brings the Word to us, that You'll give him clarity of thought, that You'll give him the message that he has prepared, that he'll be able to deliver it as You would see fit. Heavenly Father, now just be with us, guide us and direct us, Lord God, and we will give You all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, Pam and I were traveling, came across a song that I kept hitting replay, repeat, repeat, and it took about, I don't know, 30 times before I could sing it without just crying the testimony of God's goodness in our life. There's a line in the song that says that we have lived in the goodness of God. And Pam and I want to testify to you today about the faithfulness of God and His goodness to us. Titus, this is so precious. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy and hatred of others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by His righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, a renewal of the Spirit whom He poured out on us richly. You may have heard this song. It's a fairly new one. And just speaks to our heart, and trust it'll speak to your heart. If I don't look at you, it's because I don't want to cry myself. So we're going to see what happens with this. The goodness of God.
I love You, Lord, For your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been kept in your hands. From the moment that I wake up till I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice, for you led me through the fire, and in darkest night you have closed like no other. I know you as a father, I know you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness keeps running, it's running after me. Your goodness keeps running, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running, it's running after me. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Scott and Pam, that's a wonderful song about a wonderful God. And what fuels that love for Him is His Word. And we turn to His Word now. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be Mark chapter 8. Our children through 6th grade can slip out for your time in children's church preparing for the Christmas program. We turn to Mark 8. I want to know Him. I want to know this one that Scott was just singing about. I want us to know Him better. And we have been journeying through Mark's account of the life of Jesus, and we've come right to the middle of the account, Mark chapter 8, the end of the chapter. And it's a perfect text that will prepare us for what's going to happen at the end of this service as we see baptisms and bring folks into the church family. And I need to tell you right up front, this is a weighty passage. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and He's talking to us today about a topic that is very neglected in our day. So may God give us grace to hear what He has to say. This is not a peripheral topic either. This is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. and he's going to talk to us about the cost of following him. So listen to the reading of his word. I'm in Mark 8, and we follow, if you'll follow, as I read verses 34 through 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he, Jesus, said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So reads God's word. There's a strange mentality circulating these days. It's all around us. It's all around us in many different realms of life. It's the mentality that you can have it all and it won't cost you a thing. You can have it all and it won't cost you a thing. We see it in politics. That's a whole another message, another story. We see it, we hear it in the commercials. That's a whole interesting subject, but that's not our focus. What I'm concerned about is that we hear it in churches all over this country. Of course, it's not true, but we hear it so often we think it must be true, or at least we act like it, we believe it to be true. This notion that we can have it all and it won't cost us anything. God is love, the message goes. He wants you just as you are. Just believe in Jesus and you'll have eternal life. But there's no talk about sin or repentance and its necessity. Just a Christianized version of this mentality. You can have it all and it won't cost you a thing. It's not anything new. Almost 90 years ago, the German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. That's the phrase he coined, cheap grace. And he wrote the now classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. He was reflecting on what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and what he heard there about what Jesus says it means to follow him. By the way, he wrote this book in 1937 when the rise of Nazism in Germany was strong and the church was basically, many in the church were following Hitler and what he was saying because he was promising economy and so forth. Here are some of the nuggets of what Bonhoeffer said. Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for what he called costly grace. Another quote. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He says cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living incarnate. And then one more quote from Bonhoeffer. He says, every call of Jesus is a call to death. Every call of Jesus is a call to death. It's interesting, Bonhoeffer talked about the cost involved in being a disciple of Jesus and called others to embrace that. And he himself was executed by Adolf Hitler on April the 9th, 1945. There's a high cost to being a disciple of Jesus. And nobody made that any clearer than Jesus himself. We've come in this account of the life of Jesus given to us by Mark to the middle of the story, and he has Jesus calling on us now to consider these two weighty, costly matters. First, the costly invitation that Jesus extends to people, verse 34, and then the costly incentives in verses 35 to 38. I want you to think carefully about this costly invitation from the lips of Jesus. Mark, just in our previous time together, we saw how he put the spotlight on Jesus and showed that Jesus truly is in a category all by himself. We saw that first he has power like none other, in verses 22 to 26, he did something that was so amazing. This blind man comes to him and he heals him, but he heals him in a most peculiar way. He does it in two phases, and he heals the man, and he then asks, "What do you see?" And the man says, "I see, as it were, people, but they're like trees walking." And then Jesus, in the second stage of the miracle, heals him, and he sees everything in total clarity. I think this is the picture of what's happening in the passage before us. People are coming to Jesus, and they're beginning to see the truth about him, and they think they know who he is, but it's really, they're seeing like trees walking. It's not clear yet. And we'll hear Peter in a moment give the correct answer about who do people say I am in Jesus. Peter says, "You're the Christ." And then he turns right around and he tells Jesus it's foolishness for him to talk about dying because he hasn't come to die. And Jesus is going to refine this faulty view by extending this invitation to Peter and to others. "This is why I have come. And this indeed is what it means to be my follower." So he's got power like none other. Mark shows us that he's a person like none other. People were saying that he was a great person, but Peter nailed it. And he said it correctly. "You are the Christ," in verse 29, "the God-man." And then thirdly, Mark puts the focus on how Jesus has this plan. Unlike any other, God actually comes into the world and he rescues people by, as he announces, dying for them. In verses 31 to 33, he gives the first of these three predictions of his suffering, his cross, and his resurrection. Peter doesn't understand that, and he opposes Jesus. Jesus responds and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." And at that point, our text begins, verse 34. Jesus calls the crowd to him. He has something he wants every disciple and every would-be disciple of his to hear and understand. He has just predicted his cross, and now he begins to talk to them about their cross. Or if you're a disciple of Jesus, this is you. Our cross. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is the sovereign Lord speaking. Jesus looks into the eyes of the people in that crowd, and he knows them. He knows what they're thinking. And it's much like what people think today. He knows that people are intrigued with him and coming to him out of faulty notions. They're not seeing him clearly. There's something they need to know. "If you want to be my disciple," says Jesus, "there will be a price to be paid. How costly will this price be?" He spells it out and talks about three decisions that are all related into one decision. First of all, he says, "You must deny yourself." During World War II, when Winston Churchill took over leadership of England, he told his people in plain terms that he offered them those classic words now, blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Churchill was a tremendous leader. He didn't pull any punches about what his intention was. He was convinced he could help his nation, and he would help his nation, but he told them there would be a price to be paid, and all would share in it. It's interesting to me, Jesus has been talking to his disciples privately, and now he intentionally brings the crowd into this conversation. He wants the crowd to hear this. So many ministries today take a very different approach. Get the sinner into the church however you can, offer him whatever his self-absorbed heart wants, to get him into the building, give him the music that he likes, the programs he wants for his kids. A nice latte doesn't hurt either. Then tell him about Jesus, but not everything, just the parts that would appeal to his self-loving heart. And then at this point, invite him to receive Jesus as Savior. And then, having prayed that prayer, assure him that he's going to heaven. And then the next week, this brand new believer returns to church and you surprise him with, "Oh, by the way, it's going to cost you something to be a follower of Jesus." And then we wonder why he and so many others like him
turn away from Christ in a short time. And the reality is he's not turning away from Christ. He was never introduced to the real Christ to begin with. In stark contrast, the real Christ makes it clear right up front. If anyone would come after me, notice his offer is to anyone, whosoever will may come to me. My friend, you can come to Jesus today if you desire, and you should, for he alone can save you and give you eternal life. But you must indeed come to him. What does that mean? What does come indicate? To come means movement happens. What kind of movement? Jesus identifies the kind of movement and says it starts right here with this intentional action that you must deny yourself. Please note, he did not say you must deny yourself something. Well, that would be the fruit of it, but the root goes much deeper. He's not talking about giving up a few bad habits. He says you must deny yourself. He's talking about a radical reorientation of your life. To deny yourself is to say no to yourself, and as we'll see momentarily, to say yes to Christ. But to this point in your life, life has been about you. This is true for all of us. We come into this world with this sin nature and we willfully sin, which means we go our own way. Life is about us. What do you want? What do you think? What pleases you? Life is about you. And then you hear Jesus and he says, if anyone would come after me, he must have a radical reorientation of that focus. To become a Christ follower, this must change. You're invited, and now you must renounce self. Picture a wheel. My mind thinks of it this way. In the middle of a wheel is a hub. The wheel revolves around the hub. When we are born, self is the hub. Life for each one of us revolves around self. But if you want to become a Jesus follower, the hub must change. It's no longer self in the middle, it's now Jesus in the middle. You get a new hub, a new center, a new orientation for how you approach life. Again, compare this message to the message we hear around us all the time in our day, which sounds like, come to Jesus and he'll give you whatever you need and want. Abundant life, a better marriage, fulfillment, peace, etc. Granted, there's truth in this. Jesus offers us much, much more than that even. He can do what no one else can do. He can give us life that truly is abundant now and eternal in its duration. But the unspoken implication of this kind of preaching, of this kind of invitation, and listeners pick up on it, is that this Jesus you're telling me about exists for me. It's all about me. I can have it all and it won't cost a thing, or at least not very much. He comes into my life to give me what I want. This is not Jesus' message. He says, anyone can come to me, but decision number one is you must deny yourself. Decision number two, he ramps it up and says, you must actually die to yourself. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Luke adds, take up his cross daily, Luke 9:23. As far as I can tell, this is the first time in Mark's account that he actually mentions the cross. And it's a text in which Jesus is talking not about his cross, but ours. Cross-bearing isn't simply putting up with some minor or even major inconvenience or irritation in your life. It's not what the man thinks who says after his car breaks down for the third time in a week, oh, well, what can you expect with a Ford? You know, Jesus said I'd have to bear my cross. Or Chevy or whatever you're... This is not it at all. What was a cross in Jesus' day? A cross was a horrid execution device for criminals. When Jesus used this language, he had a picture in mind, and so did everyone listening to him. To take up one's cross is an activity that a criminal did. This is the picture. Picture a man
who has been condemned in a court of law and given the death sentence by crucifixion, who is now required to carry his own cross beam, the horizontal cross beam. The vertical would be at the death site, but he carries his horizontal cross beam to his execution. He's not dead yet, but he is as good as dead. And as he carries his death instrument through the city, he endures the mocking scorn of the jeering crowd until he arrives at the place where he will hang for hours, even days, until his last breath is literally sucked out of him. This is the invitation. To take up your cross means you are choosing to say goodbye to the life you've known to this point. And you're choosing to be regarded as a despised criminal from this point forward. You are taking action that will result in your own death. And as we'll see, you're doing it voluntarily and even joyfully, because the person extending this invitation is so worth it to you that you would do it 1,000 times over. I want you to see the connection here. In verse 31, Jesus just predicted his own death, and now he speaks to the crowd and he invites them to join him. He lived to die. We must die if we want to live. By definition, a Christian is a person who is like Christ, which means, yes, Jesus loved and did good deeds, so we love and do good deeds. But it begins at this very foundational level with a willingness to die as he did in obedience to his Father's will. He who took up the cross that the Father has ordained for him, embrace and take up the cross that is ordained for us. Now, we may need to be very careful at this point. Jesus' cross and our cross are not entirely the same. There's a redemptive aspect of Jesus' cross that puts his cross in a category all by itself. We, all of us, are sinners who need atonement for our sin. He was sinless and did not need atonement, but has come to provide atonement. For whom? For undeserving sinners. And where? On his cross. So when he's hanging on his cross, as he breathes his final breath, he announces, "It is finished." Why these words? Because he's announcing that his atoning work is finished, totally complete. He has finished the work of rescuing the love gift of people that his Father has given to him. The cross that we bear contributes nothing to our atonement. Nothing that a sinner does contributes to his atonement. Christ's cross alone does that. And God gives the merit of his Son's atoning sacrifice to any sinner who simply will receive his Son and his offer. But something else occurs on the cross, and this is something that we do share with the Lord Jesus. On the cross, the Lord Jesus renounced self and obeyed his Father's will to his last breath. And this is the cross we share with him. When a redeemed sinner takes up his cross, and by the way, only a redeemed sinner has the power to do such self-denying action, he is choosing, as did his Savior, to obey his Father's will, no matter what the cost. And there will be a cost. Obedience to the will of God always involves a cost. There will be outward trouble and inward conflict, to borrow from J.D. Jones in his commentary. There will be outward trouble and inward conflict. Jones helps us ponder the implications of this cross-bearing. He writes, "You have yours, I have mine. They differ from one another, but there's not one of us who does not know that there are things in us to be fought and repudiated and torn up by the roots if we would follow Christ. Do not confine what I'm saying to what we speak of as the grosser sins. We can see that the drunkard and the profligate have to say goodbye to their evil habits, and we before they can follow Christ, and we know what agony that means in many cases. But it is not to them alone that this demand applies. It also applies to us, for there's not one of us who does not know perfectly well that in our hearts there are things to be repudiated and put away if we want to follow Christ."
So look at your own heart for a moment. What is there that must go if your heart is to become His throne? He's a king. We sang about that early. He's a good and gracious king. And to receive Jesus into our life is to receive Him into our hearts. Our hearts are His throne. What is in my heart that is inconsistent with that invitation to receive a king into my life? If you're not willing for whatever that is to go, you cannot follow Christ. Pastor Brad, are you saying that I must get rid of my sin before I can follow Christ? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, and I believe this is what Jesus is saying, that you must be willing to and want to get rid of your sin. Jesus knows that we're unable to stop sinning on our own, and He Himself will provide the power for the needed change. But to come to Him is to come by His grace with a willingness to no longer be what we have been, with a desire to be different than we have been, a desire for Him to truly reign in our lives as He deserves. Jesus is using such strong language here. There's no punishment more painful than crucifixion. And this is the word picture that He uses here to describe what must happen if and as we come to Him. And it's the same word picture that we see as we read the rest of the New Testament. This is the Christian's identity, and you hear it all over the place. You hear it in Romans 6, verse 6, when Paul writes, "For we know that our old man was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away, and we should no longer be slaves to sin." We hear it in Galatians 5:24. "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We hear it summed up in Galatians 6:14. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Jesus calls us to take up our cross. And when you read the New Testament account written to people who've done that, they think of themselves as people who've been crucified. This is Jesus' invitation. If you want to be His disciple, you must deny self and die to self. Now, from a human perspective, that means you're losing yourself. But from God's perspective, it means for the first time in your existence, you're actually finding yourself. You're becoming what He's always intended you to be, a person that lives life with Him at the center of the hub of the wheel. Thirdly, according to Jesus, you must follow Him. And again, these are three decisions that are really one decision. You can't parse them and split them. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now we get this. There's a children's game most of us have probably played. It's called Follow the Leader. It's an easy game to understand. Not always quite so easy to play, but the rule is very simple. You just do whatever the leader does, no more, no less. The difficulty depends on who the leader is and what the leader does. So I love to play it with my grandkids. Here we go around the circle, and they just do whatever. They follow. That's the job. You follow the leader. You go where he goes. You do what he does. And Jesus uses this. He basically uses that simple picture that we all get and says, this is what it means to become one of mine. This is a Christian. This is the Christian life. Follow the leader. We go where Jesus goes. And by the way, where did he go? Where did he go? You say, well, he went to heaven. You're right. We follow him and he takes us to heaven. He's the way to heaven. He said he's the only way to heaven, by the way. But what route did he take to get there? He went to the cross. The cross was the journey, the route that took him to heaven. And he says, you must follow me there. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It's not complicated. The first is this admission that we make that it's not my life any longer. The choice to follow Jesus means that he's now my master. This is what Lord means. To receive him as your Savior and Lord means that you yield the controls of your life to him. And then related to that, number two, I must go wherever he leads and do whatever he says And we do it joyfully. And we do it by the power that He provides. See, it's where the analogy breaks down. And when you play follow the leader, we don't have the power to energize those behind us. But when we follow Jesus, He actually, to change the metaphor, He actually comes inside of us. He sends His Spirit to live in us. He gives us the power to do what He's calling us to do, what He's leading us to do. But there can only be one leader, one master, one person calling the shots. If you accept Jesus' invitation, and I hope that you will on this day, if you haven't already, Jesus truly enters your life. He gives you forgiveness of sin. He gives you salvation and eternal life, no matter how great your sin has been. But He truly then enters your life with the intent on changing it and using it for His holy purposes. Are you willing? Are you willing? Can you say, as the hymn writer put it, where He leads me, I will follow? Again, New Testament examples. Paul states his testimony using this kind of language. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Peter says this is not optional, this is our very calling. He's writing to believers in 1 Peter 2:21, and he says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Now think of it this way. When you know you're going to die, it changes your perspective on what's really important in the time you have remaining in this life. This is Jesus' invitation. To be His, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. What matters to us in this window of time between here and when we leave this world is Him, what He wants. Now, that's the invitation. And if you're listening at all right now, you're thinking to yourself, that is a costly invitation. And then the question, why in the world would anybody accept that invitation? Like, why would anybody want to accept an invitation that involves denying yourself and ultimately dying a horrendous death on a cross? This is the very subject that Jesus addresses next, and He moves to what I'm calling the costly incentives in verses 35 to 38. Now, Mark, again, wrote this account. He's writing the story of Jesus' life around the year AD 60, and he's really particularly wanting to minister to Christians living in and around Rome who were facing severe persecution and possible martyrdom. And he knows what they're thinking. It's what anybody would be thinking in a situation like that. Is it really worth it? If I keep going the way I'm going, I'm going to watch my wife, my children, the people that I care deeply about go through horrendous, painful situations. Is it worth it? Maybe I should renounce my allegiance to Christ and save my neck, our necks. Is death for Christ worth it? And to answer that question, Mark reminds his readers what Jesus Himself had said, where after giving this costly invitation, He lays before them these incentives, these three incentives. Number one, what's at stake is your salvation. These are Jesus' words now. What's at stake is your salvation. Verse 35 again. Notice, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There are some things that if you keep them, you lose them. In order to keep them, you must use them. A talent is like that. If you use it, it will develop and become even better. If you bury it, you lose it. When it comes to your life, Jesus says there are just two options. If you live for yourself, you will lose your life. This is what Jesus says. Live for yourself, lose your life. And we see it all around us. You scratch and claw your way through life. You grab it. You grab for all the good you can get. And you may succeed in getting a lot of stuff. But then what? No matter how much stuff you get, in the end, you lose it all, including your own life. Cole says it well. Life, like sand, trickles between our fingers, whether we will or no. And to grasp it more tightly means only that it flows the more faster from us. On the other hand, If you give your life to Jesus, you will save it. Mark is the only writer to include this phrase, and for the gospel. This makes it clear how one loses one's life for Christ. It's by investing one's life for the sake of the gospel, and specifically for making this good news of Jesus known to the world. The aspirations most people live with, quite frankly, are way too short-sighted. They have goals about their careers and their personal lives and so forth. But it's all about this life. It's all about what's going to happen in the next 40 or 50 or 60 years. Way too short-sighted, says Jesus. He calls for us to live with the next 40 or 50 millennia in mind, eternity in mind. Who will give his life to Jesus, though it may cost him this life? This person will. The person who has eternity in mind. Why? Because what you might lose in the next 40 or 50 years is nothing compared to losing everything for all of eternity. Why accept this costly invitation? Here's incentive number one. What's at stake is what the Bible refers to as your salvation. Being saved from thinking this life is all there is and realizing there's an eternity in front of you. Second incentive. What you must assess, says Jesus, is the value of your soul. This is the way Jesus puts it in verses 36 and 7. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? This is the question of the hour. How much is your soul worth to you? How much is your soul worth to you? The facts are these, and the facts are non-negotiable. You, I, everyone will spend eternity somewhere. And that's because God has created us in His image. He has made us as human beings distinct from every other creature. He has given to us a soul. This means, amongst other things, that you will not cease to exist when your physical heart stops pumping. When you die, you will go somewhere, one of two places. If you have come to know Jesus and put your total trust in Him, you will go to be with Him forever. If you haven't, you will spend your eternity cut off from Him in torment. I mean, it makes sense when you think of it. If you follow Jesus in this life, you will be with Him in the life to come. If you didn't want to follow Him in this life, why would you expect to be with Him in the life to come? Jesus is laying it out for us in simple language we can all understand. Anyone can come to Me, but if you're coming to Me, it's with eternity in mind. It's not just to make this life better. It's because you want Me, and you want Me for all of eternity. If you refuse Me, you're refusing the only hope of eternal life. To gain the whole world and lose your soul, if I can put it this way, is a bad investment. Jesus' question is worth repeating. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Think about your soul, my friend. You're going to spend eternity somewhere. Whether you live this life 5 more years or 55 more years, your life is going to end, and then eternity begins. How much is your soul worth? It's certainly worth more than the short-lived pleasures that this life has to offer. Sadly, many people, are selling their souls in pursuit of shallow, temporal pleasures. Perhaps you've been doing that. And I would say, Jesus would say, it's a bad investment. What's at stake is your salvation. What you must assess is the value of your soul. And then thirdly, what we're all facing is an appointment with the Son. These are sobering words coming from the lips of Jesus Christ. Verse 38, whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Now, there's incredible pressure right now from this world not to follow Christ. Because if you follow Christ, this world calls you outdated, foolish, dangerous. And one of the things you have to battle then is shame. If you listen to and give into the world, it will give you shame and you won't follow Christ. But Jesus talks about something that makes the shame of this world pale in significance. It's another cause for shame. When Jesus says he will treat us the way we have treated him. Hear his words again. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. If you're ashamed of someone, you distance yourself from them. You don't want to be seen with them. Jesus says if we've done that to him, if we did not want it to be known that we believed in him or identified with him, if we were this sort of, and there's this version of it that's pretty popular right now, well, I have Jesus. It's a private thing. I don't want people to know about it. It's a real private thing. Jesus is, if that's the way we treat him now, that's the way he treats. Oh, you want to spend eternity with this? This is a private thing. It's not real. He will treat us as we've treated him. When this will happen, he uses this language of his Father's glory with the holy angels to refer to what's known as the final judgment. Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with powerful angels. That when this age ends, the Lord Jesus returns and he will see us and we will see him. And I can't imagine being him, seeing his eyes and seeing him be ashamed of me when I see him. I can't imagine anything worse than to look into the eyes of the one who died on the cross as my sin bearer and seeing that he's ashamed of me. This is stunning language that Jesus uses. Whoever is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. This is a costly invitation. There's no watering that down. I wouldn't water it down. I don't want to water that. Jesus doesn't want it. Jesus intentionally calls the crowd to himself. And he lays before them this invitation. Come. Anyone can come. But you must deny yourself. And you must take up your cross. And you must follow me. There's a radical reorientation that happens. And I'm the one that provides the power for that. But this is where you're facing, this is where you're heading. This is the invitation. And these are the incentives to consider. I wonder if you're living this day, this Sunday right now, in light of that day that's coming that Jesus is speaking of. That day is coming. Jesus actually gives a foretaste of that day when he says in the very next verse, Mark 9:1, he said to them, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And he gives a little sneak peek into why we ought to really take him seriously in this next account, which we'll see, Lord willing, next week, when we see the power of this individual, the reality of who he is up on that mountain with Peter, James, and John. And when we hear the announcement from heaven, when his Father says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And this is precisely what we must be doing this morning. We must listen to him. Let's make it personal. In light of the costliness of Jesus' call, two things. One, we need grace. We need grace. You say, if we preach this kind of message today, no one will respond. To which I say, yes, they will. They've been responding for 2,000 years to this kind of preaching. Why? Because God's a God of grace. And what I mean by that is what the New Testament says about that. To say he's a God of grace means that he has chosen a people that he will bring to himself. He is at work preparing the hearts of those that he has chosen. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't die simply to make salvation possible. He actually died to save a people that were given to him by his Father. He talks about that in his prayer to his Father the night before the crucifixion in John 17. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And he then sent the Holy Spirit into the world, having returned to heaven. And the Holy Spirit is right now convicting people, those that the Father has given to the Son. And he's convicting them, and he's giving them hearts that say, I don't want to keep living with self at the hub. I want Jesus. And the Holy Spirit grants repentance and faith to people. Paul was in Corinth, facing opposition. What should I do? And the Lord appears to him and says, stay and keep preaching, because I have many people in this city, my people. And he kept going and he preached the message, and the Spirit of God opened their eyes and brought them to him. No sinner ever responds to the invitation Jesus extends, not left to himself. He needs grace. And grace, God's unmerited favor, is precisely what is available. Gracious God that he is, he's at work in people's hearts, and he's at work in people's hearts right now in this room and all over this community and around this world, opening up eyes to the reality of who Jesus is and their desperate need for him. In order to deny self, we need grace. In order to take up our cross, we need grace. In order to follow Jesus, we need grace. And that grace is super abundant. It's provided for us by the ministry of the Spirit of God. Therefore, we need to respond. Every one of us this morning, to respond to the Master's call, to hear his invitation and hear it well, and to respond today when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To say, that's me by your grace. For some of us, this takes us back to that day when he convicted us of our sin and we said, I don't want to live any longer the way I've been living. I want you to be my Savior. I surrender my life to you, no matter what the cost may be. For others, today is the day. And we realize it's been all about me and no more. God's opening my eyes right now. No more of that. I want you, Jesus, to be my Savior and Lord, and I surrender to you and I will follow you. And we have the privilege to watch two individuals now as they are baptized to say publicly, no more about me. It's about him, the one who's given me eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we bow before you. This is such a sobering, hope-giving challenge from your Son. An invitation, unlike any other invitation. All other religions tell us to clean up our lives and maybe we'll make it. But you sent your own Son into the world and he did it for us. He lived the perfect life. He died the death we deserve. He conquered the grave, and in him you extend forgiveness. And he says, come to me. Whoever you are, come to me and I will give you life. But indeed, he says, we must come. We must come. And life will never be the same again. Painfully so and joyfully so. Would you give grace to those listening to your word today to come, to believe, to be saved, to have eternal life? Would you remind us all of what you've done in our lives in this invitation to take up the cross daily and follow your dear Son? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? It's a wonderful song, and I picked this song because it reminds us that this is an invitation that thousands, millions have responded to, and for some it cost bloody crosses, as the song will say. And let's sing it and be reminded of what we're following, the one we're following. So I'll slip out, and those being baptized, let's stand and you'll sing. Scott will lead us, and then we'll have the baptism.
Am I a soldier of
Verse in the chorus just to help us get the melody down, and I think they'll be ready for baptism. But emphasizing the goodness of God here today, and even in when we talk about following Christ and dying to self, we do that because we find complete satisfaction and wholeness and completeness in the work of Christ and who Christ is. And we find that because that's how he created us, and he created us that way because he's good to us, right? So the song, The Goodness of Jesus, it's called, it is again a testimony. And as we sing, we are singing, you'll hear, of people calling others to come. Brad just talked about that. Come if your heart is weary, and you will find rest in his wondrous peace. And the word peace is the word shalom, and it is the idea of being complete, whole, satisfied, needing nothing else. And a picture that we get from the Old Testament is of a wall that has nothing missing. Proverbs says a man without control is like a wall is like a city with its walls torn down. That would be incomplete, right? But when we talk about the peace of God as a result of seeing his goodness and coming to him and being satisfied in him, we find completeness like a wall that is not missing anything. So I'm going to sing. Maybe you're familiar with this piece. We're ready to go.
Before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven in Matthew 28, he met with his disciples and he said to go into the world and make disciples. And he gave instructions on what should happen. What do you do with a disciple? When someone says they want to follow him, as we've been considering his invitation, what happens? And he says the first thing is you baptize them. You take them into water. Baptizo means to take them underwater now, because you're showing this picture that shows their identification with me. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died and was buried, and then was raised on the third day. A person is baptized to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I can't earn my way to heaven. I believe he lived the life I needed to live. He died for my sins. I am dying. I am being raised to new life. This has happened by faith. You're saved by faith, not by works. But when you call, and maybe you did that this morning, maybe you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to save you, and he gave you a new heart. No one could see that but him. But he wants it to be seen, and you're to show that it's public by being baptized. A public statement that I believe in him and I am his. And we have two individuals to be baptized today, and the first is Violet Edwards. So come on into the water. All right. So this is Violet, and it's such a privilege to have this time in the waters of baptism here with her before you. We've met before and talked, and now I have a couple of questions. So Violet, have you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior?
Yes.
And do
you desire to be baptized to let him and all these witnesses know you want to live for him all your life?
Yes.
Anything else you want to say? Okay. Upon your profession of faith, I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Such a special time as she was just as we met through the new members class, and then just personally to hear her, the questions that she had, her desire to honor the Lord. I'm so excited to see God save young people and have a life in front of them to live for Him. And then the Lord saves folks as they get older too, and gives them a desire to be baptized. And so we're working on the logistics of getting our next person in the water here with me. So, Eddie Jenkins is coming, and we'll meet with him a minute here. Those of you have known Eddie's been coming here for several months now. Here he comes. All right. Take your time. Take your time. Just get your balance here. You can just hold on to this right here. That would help this stabilize.
Okay.
Yeah, good. All right. This is Eddie Jenkins, and what a dear brother in Christ. I remember when we met, and he's been coming faithfully to church here, and as we've gotten to hear his story, Eddie opened up and said he wanted to be baptized to let the world know that he belongs to Jesus and trusts in Him. So here we are. He's had incredible physical challenges. In fact, this is the first time I've seen you and realize you're taller than I am. He's always been coming in that scooter because he's had all kind of physical challenges, but we're glad that you're here. So, Eddie, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
And do you desire to be baptized to let this congregation and this world know you want to live for Him all your life?
Yes.
Anything you want to say in addition to that before I baptize you?
I think that's all of it. That's it.
All right. Upon your profession of faith, I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you just hold your hands here. You can hold them with that if it helps you, but we'll go backwards now.
Get your balance. There you go.
Father, it just never gets old to see your work and the fruit of it. You have worked in these two individuals' lives in different ways, at different points in their lives. But it's your work. You have brought them from death to life. You've given them eternal life, and they've made that profession public, and we rejoice in it. And we ask you to protect them and use them to glorify yourself in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Trust that was joy to your heart. Never gets old to see someone in obedience be baptized into the family here at Calvary at Wheelersburg Baptist, and to make their commitment to Christ that way. The goodness of Jesus, we'll sing through, and we'll sing the first verse in chorus. Pretty easy tune to pick up, and there are three verses. We'll just have you stay seated, and then we'll repeat the first verse and sing through the song, The Goodness of Jesus.
The goodness.
Oh, the goodness,
The process of becoming a member at Wheelersburg Baptist is something we've put a lot of thought into. The Bible doesn't talk about that process in great detail, but we've just found that it's important for folks, if they're going to join a church, to understand what the church believes and what it means to be a participant in a local church. So we have a new members class, and the individuals that you saw baptized, as well as Kaylee, have been through that class. Others have been through it as well. When you come to that class, it doesn't mean you necessarily are ready to join the church. You just want to know more. And so we have some individuals that they went through the class, and they were believing God wanted them to take this step. So they have then met with our deacons, and they've shared their testimonies. And our deacons are now recommending to us as a congregation that we receive three individuals into our church membership, two that were baptized, and then one that had already been baptized. And I'll invite them to come up front with me now. So Eddie and Violet and Kaylee, if you'll come on up. I like excitement at this point. That's good. Yeah. Yeah. Come on over here if you would. Yeah. So this is Kaylee Haney. You've met the others two just a moment ago, but Kaylee, appreciate so much her and Anthony and taking this step to become a part of Wheelersburg Baptist. So it's a recommendation from the deacon, so we'll need a motion and a second to grant this. We see Ray Brown with the motion and Denise Early with the second. Any discussion? All in favor of this, please say aye. Oppose the same sign. That motion carries. So in a moment, we'll invite you to come and extend what we call the right hand of fellowship, where you can come across and welcome these individuals into the Wheelersburg Baptist Church family. I will say, if you're interested in knowing more about church membership, I'd love to talk with you as well. So let's pray, and then we'll do that. Father, what a joy to stand here with these individuals. When we read the book of Acts, we see that phrase, and the Lord added to their number. And you're doing that now. You're adding these specific individual people whom you've saved to this local church. And it's a great privilege. It's also a great responsibility for them as they commit themselves to us, and for us as we commit themselves to their care. And we're just so thankful that you didn't leave us in this world alone, but that we get to serve you together as a part of a church family like this. So thank you for Kaylee, and I thank you for Eddie and for Violet, and ask your blessing upon them. And we ask your blessing on them and our lives together as we serve you, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, this concludes our service, and if you want to come up front, just come down that aisle and cross here, and that'll help the traffic flow. So.